Children, I'm sure that sometimes you take one of those magnifying glasses and look at a flower or a butterfly, or perhaps at your mom and dad's eye. And that's amazing when you see something that you normally can't quite see so well with your bare eye. That's what a magnifying glass does. It's meant to show you something that you normally don't see. I was thinking of that. I read the first words of our scripture portion this morning. When Mary says, "My soul does magnify the Lord." God will magnify Himself. He will bring us to see things that we haven't quite seen. And I pray that this morning He will do that to all of us. God promises to magnify Himself at the end of this world, when He comes again in the most critical hour that the world will face. When we will face the great battle. The Bible calls it the battle of the Armageddon. The mountain of Megiddo, literally in the Hebrew. It's probably nothing to do with the locality. Megiddo was the crucial control of the Israelite nation. Those who held Megiddo controlled all the trade routes. From the north to the south, from the west to the east. Somewhere, this battle is going to take place. It's a critical battle. Ezekiel speaks about this Gog in the land of Magog. Revelation speaks about the beast out of the bottomless pit and the dragon. And on that critical moment, God has said already in Ezekiel 38 verse 23, "Thus will I magnify myself." And on that critical moment, He appears on the clouds, perhaps. "And I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." The nations will know that God is Jehovah, the Lord. God is going to magnify Himself. And that's in a judgment. He could have done it also in Numbers 14, verse 11. Children, imagine there the whole people of Israel standing with stones in their hand. And there's two men standing in the middle of that mob. Faithful Joshua and Caleb. All they've done is magnify God. And they're ready to kill them. And God could have magnified Himself at that moment, couldn't He? When He would have fulfilled what He said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me? For all the signs and all the wonders which I have showed to them, I will smite them with the pestilence, and I will disinherit them." And if God would have proceeded with that, He would have magnified Himself. And yet, friends, the greatest manifestation or magnification is not God pouring His judgments on the enemies. The greatest magnification of God is not Him wiping a nation of Israel into the darkness and disinheriting. No, the greatest magnification of God is not the endless ages of hell where all the damned will be who have refused Him as God. That's not the greatest magnification of God at all. What is it then? It's rather the long suffering that Moses prayed for in that critical moment as God is ready to wipe Israel. Listen to him. And he says, I beseech thee, Lord, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long suffering. Bear with us, Lord. Thy greatness is, the Lord is of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and the third and the fourth generation. Be merciful to us. And God is. God turns. God shows mercy. That is a greater magnification, I hope you see it this morning, than if you would wipe the entire human race off the face of the earth. He bore with them. We're not done yet. His amazing attention and astonishing care over us is also a magnification of God. When the poet says in Psalm 8, Lord, why art thou mindful of us? And why dost thou visit us and show thy care upon us? And still, even that is not the greatest magnification of God, that he shows his care to us. The greatest magnification of God, beloved, is in the dazzling display of God's glory, of his holy love, which is nowhere seen more magnificent than in the humble circumstances in which God came to earth. Mary, young virgin in Nazareth, forgotten little hamlet in the distant north of dark Galilee, where all the despicable Jews live according to those who live in the south. And there, God is announcing, magnifying, or may you, that this holy thing that will be born of you is the Son of God. And if we take from that point onward the journey of Jesus, friends, what a dazzling glory when we see the humiliating circumstances in which the Son of Man, who hid within him, as it were, the Son of God, lives out his life journey in Nazareth, in the rejection, in suffering, in affliction, as he journeys this journey to the end of his most excruciating circumstances of the cross. And I must agree with one of the Puritans who said, God nowhere magnified himself more than in the marred face of the groaning Redeemer as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all my desire this morning is to join Mary to magnify God. And to the upright, to the living soul, to the born again, there is nothing more desirable than to magnify the Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm 34, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. My soul shall make her boast of the Lord. And I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And now, friends, if magnifying God bores you, if magnifying God is to you a tedious exercise, then you are missing what Mary had in her heart. She couldn't get enough from magnifying the God, her Savior. True religion, as Henry Scougal writes in his magnificent little booklet, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. He says true religion is not measured in having good morals. True religion is not measured in having the best creed or being the most orthodox or experiencing spiritual ecstasy, high feelings, or in being dour-faced. Oh, he says, true religion consists of being filled with the love of God, which is nothing else but a delightful and an affectionate and a rejoicing sense of the divine perfections of God. I'm going to repeat that statement. It struck me deeply. True religion consists of being filled with the love of God, which is nothing else but a delightful, an affectionate, and a rejoicing sense of the divine attributes or perfections of God. And as we are rejoicing in these divine perfections, we are willing to do whatever He says, pleasing Him becomes our creed. And if it needs to be that we will suffer anything for His sake. And that brings me to Mary. Because that was the secret of Mary. She had a delightful and an affectionate spiritual delight in the attributes of Jehovah. And she was willing to pay the most bitter cost for it. Mind you. So hear her when she is concluding her interview with this bright angel. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it according to thy word." It is one of the most sublime, the most beautiful confessions of faith ever recorded in the Bible. When this young woman says these words. Mind you, friends, to be pregnant as an unmarried maid would make her the talk of the town. It would ruin forever, her reputation in the eyes of the world. It would make her the utter shame of her parents and family. It would probably make her the outcast of the synagogue. It would ultimately risk her ardent lover to whom she is engaged. As we know from Matthew, that was what Joseph intended to do when Mary shared. After 3 months, coming back from Bethlehem, "I'm pregnant." And he didn't believe her at all. Mary, willing to pay that price. Now, she had a delightful, an affectionate admiration in the attributes of God. That is true religion. And so, with God's help this morning, may I draw your attention to the Magnificat, as it is historically called, the Song of Mary this morning, and consider with you briefly the occasion. And then let's draw out the themes of her Magnificat, the Song of Mary. Now, the occasion of her song, congregation, it is clear from the context that we read. It was God's message and the confirmation of the message through Elizabeth. We read how Gabriel came to her and burst on the scene with this unbelievable message. You will conceive in your womb and you'll bring forth a son. You shall call his name Joshua, the Hebrew word for Jesus. And he shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto your child the throne of his father David. And not just for a little while, he shall reign forever. And his kingdom shall have never an ending. Now imagine to get a message like that. And then, as he gets to hear the confirmation with the sign of the angel, your cousin Elizabeth, she's also conceived already in her old age. She's pregnant 6 months, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, it appears that right after that announcement, Mary gets up and packs her suitcase and travels down to Bethlehem by herself, undoubtedly. The angel had told her this event of Elizabeth, not without a purpose. Where would she go in Nazareth to share this with? Her own mother, maybe. Would she believe her? There's only one person that she can think of in the whole nation to whom she can go. Elizabeth. The angel told her something about her. And he told her that to strengthen her faith in what is humanly impossible, of course, because it was impossible for Elizabeth to conceive a child also in her old age. And if that is possible, maybe, yes, it is possible with God. She must believe it. And then as Mary gives this confession of faith, congregation, don't think that Mary doesn't need confirmation in her faith. Yes, she is a strong believer. She is an unusual believer. But she is still, just like all of us, needing of confirmation. Would she have experienced the battle of faith? As she's traveling all the way from Nazareth, Bethlehem, walking by herself, pondering this all through. It's hard for us to know, isn't it? Would she have been facing the assaults of the devil as this lonely person is walking down? I mean, Jesus had assaults of the devil. Why would Mary be exempt? Satan has heard what the angel said to Mary. He's up. He's into it. And so undoubtedly, Mary also is battling with the battles of the assaults. And let's remind ourselves that when there are doubts in a believer, that's normal. Doubts and faith are no opposites. Unbelief and faith are opposites. Doubts and faith are companions in every child of God. It's undoubtedly in every one of our children of God here this morning that sometimes we struggle with doubts and inward questions, with fears and unease. They are not the easiest companions to live with, but we'll live with them until the end. Except when God continues to strengthen faith, indeed doubts will be put off. But they have a way of creeping back in, don't they? And undoubtedly, perhaps I read too much in Mary, But I wouldn't doubt that she also at times would have had this, because what causes these battles of doubts and fears in young believers or in God's people? Well, circumstances, isn't it? Abraham, go to the land of Ur and I'll make you a great nation. And he gets there and it's a desert, it's a famine. Sure, that has questioned, that has assaulted Abram's faith. David, you will be the king over Israel, gets anointed by Samuel in that sacred little ceremony. And the next thing we see, this man is running for his life. Would he have not sometimes doubted, Lord, what is going to happen? Am I going to perish in all this? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. You see that preacher stand there on that mountain in Galilee. Seen him, yet he ends up in prison. Would he have never doubted there? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. All I'm trying to say, friends, that sometimes when we deal with the unexpected circumstances in life that we didn't expect it would go this way, yeah, then the devil will do his best to stir doubts. Doubts can be in the young believer when we begin to discover that even though we have placed our trust in Jesus, and even though we have learned to look to Him for our salvation, that doesn't end the heart fountain of iniquity. Yeah, that still is there then. And that can confuse. That can confuse. And so how did God confirm Mary's faith? And how did she string her heart to sing? Well, you know that it's always through the word of God as she walks into the house of Elizabeth. Without her saying a word, we notice immediately that God takes over. For it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary. There was no text she sent ahead of time, children. There was no email that Elizabeth got from Mary. There was no telegram or telephone call or whatever. She all of a sudden knocked on the door and there stands young Mary. Elizabeth didn't know she was coming. And before it appears from the scriptures page, Mary could open her mouth. Elizabeth opens her mouth. And confirms exactly every detail of what the angel told her in Gabriel, in Nazareth. That's how God works. Always works through the Spirit, through the Word, and you may use a fellow saint, you may use a sermon, but He always uses the Word of God. And Elizabeth echoed all what God spoke to Mary, plus she heard that even from the mouth of a babe, He ordained praises. As Elizabeth said, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine eyes, in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now that's the occasion. The occasion when Mary opens her mouth and begins to sing. We'll do that and consider that after we sing together from the Song of Mary. Let us turn to that, and those of you not familiar where it is, it's all the way on the back of 450. You find the spiritual songs, and there is the Song of Mary. We'll do verse 1, 2, and 4. Oh, our souls shall magnify the Lord God. In God the Savior we rejoice. And what follows in 1, 2, and 4. Thank you. My soul does magnify the Lord. The word magnify literally is to exalt Him, to lift Him up on high. That's what Mary does in this song. She exalts Him by looking at His deeds, His attributes, His glories. And that's, of course, not just a matter of the tongue. That's a matter of the heart in her. Her whole being is devoted to this God. Though God is indeed going with her in a very difficult journey. And as you notice this song, it's something beautiful. Mary begins the song with a personal focus. My soul has magnified the Lord, she says. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. From that point onward, she's no more focusing on herself. You see that also in spiritual life. In the beginning of our spiritual journeys, we relish and glorify God often from the favors and the mercies we have seen and experienced personally. Indeed, that is so beautiful when God shows you His saving favor. You're filled with that. Lord, me, You've shown that to me. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Right? But then you notice the deeper layers of this song. She's no more so focused on herself. She becomes focused on God. It's not about me. It's about God who saved me. And that you will see as her praises grow and her faith deepens, her praises surpasses the personal considerations and she focuses on God's greatness, His mightiness, His faithfulness. And so that brings me to my second thought this morning. What are the themes of her magnificent? I'll just have four of them. First, she lifts out that God is a personal Savior of sinners. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's something personal to salvation. As something personal to what she has here expressed. Mary, congregation, though she was a lovely young woman who found favor with God, not because of who she was, but because of His sovereign delight in that sinner. Mary was of the same root we all are. No higher, no better. She was a sinner. That's why she needs a Savior. She is as much a child of Adam as we all are. As fallen, as covetous, as proud, as being struggling with the imaginations of her own heart. As cursed as we all are. Let's not elevate her, as it were. She is half saved already. No, she was a sinner who needed a Savior. She wasn't chosen because she was an acceptable young woman. She became an acceptable young woman because of God's grace. That's always the theme in the Bible, from beginning to end. Salvation is God's sovereign good pleasure which He lavishes on the undeserving sinner. And that's the first theme of her song. My soul, my spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior. She heard in that moment in Nazareth, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and you shall bring forth a son, Mary, you shall call His name Savior. Jesus. Why is He called Jesus' children? I have Jesus this special name because He saveth His people from their sin. Another angel told Joseph that in a dream. That's why he's called Jesus. What a gospel. He came to this earth to save sinners. John writes that He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Here we're caught. We're stuck. We're fallen and broken and unable to return to God. We need help. We need big help. We need divine help. Here's one. Mary is setting Him out before us this morning. Here's one. Jesus. I may again preach Him to you. And I preach about you, Him to you. I may preach Him to you as He sings about Him. He came and He comes to make sinners willing in the day of His power. That this young woman surrendered her whole life, her whole reputation, her whole future to God when she says, "Behold, He is the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thou spoken." And as I already mentioned to you, what is in the tail of this beautiful privilege? And every Christian is going to experience that some way. It is a tremendous privilege to become saved. But count on it, if you are godly, you'll have a tail of persecution. Mary had that too. And so how do we become willing? How did she become willing to bow before God and says, "Amen, Lord, so it be"? It is because the Savior made her heart willing in the day of His power to submit to Him as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And dear congregation, will you please take that very theme to the throne of God today? If you are not able, like Mary, to confess the Lord and to surrender to His promises and to His declaration in the gospel, if you find your heart bound with unbelief, where will you go with that? Will you not cry out to Him, "Jesus, be Thou my Savior," as Thou was for Mary, as Thou was for all the others in the Scripture? And to encourage you and me to go there, we have a whole Bible. We have the revelation of God's gracious covenant in which He has made provision for our salvation. So that's the first thought. Mary lifts Him out as a personal Savior. I need a personal Savior, don't you? I need to be kept, I need to be led, don't you? Don't we all? Have some personal time today with Jesus. Take His name on your lips. Holy Jesus. Speak to Him yourself. He's a person who hears you. Wherever you bow your knees, He's a person who knows you already. He's a person who's willing to listen to your story, to your pain, to your confusion, to your questions. He's a person, a personal Savior. Now the second theme in the song I want to lift out is that God is a gracious and a merciful Savior. Look at verse 48. He has regarded the lowest state of His handmaid. There was nothing in her life that was prestigious. Everything was low. Nazareth, poor, low estate, handmaid. She had much certificates on her name, children. Handmaid, she called herself. For behold, from henceforth all generations call me blessed indeed. And why? Well, notice in verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. She picks up this word mercy. And she glorifies it again in verse 54. He has hoped, or he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Mercy. Beautiful attribute of God. And that's all that Mary wants to do. She wants to magnify the Lord in this song. Right? So she's magnifying his mercy. Never did Mary expect this favor to her, as you can see in verse 29, when she hears the angel addressing her like he did, she is troubled at what he said to her. Not troubled at what she saw. Why would he call me that? I'm a nobody. I don't count in this world. I'm just a little girl here in Nazareth. And so she's not at all pressed or so. She's confused. Why would you call me that? The congregation. God always does things unexpectedly, right? Why is that? Because he's merciful. He's moved with mercy and compassion. The first advent in this world was Adam, where are you? That was the first advent in the world. I miss you. I've come again in the garden. I don't see you running to me. You're hiding somewhere, Adam. Where are you? That's God's mercy, friends. Moved. He knows what happened. He felt it when Adam stamped on his heart and broke his promise and covenant. And instead of being enraged, he comes gently, merciful. Which great king will come looking to show grace and mercy to his rebel? And which great king will behold the low estate of his handmaiden in his empire or in his country? The mighty ones. They got no eye for those people. They can't earn money on them. They can do nothing for them. And so they neglect. They give their favors to the mighty and to those that have some influence. But not this God. He looks at the lowly. He looks at the low estate of the handmaiden. You know what it is? Because God's grace is not about getting. God's grace is about giving. This is the majesty of God. The story of God's grace is not the story from going from rags to riches. The story of God's grace is going from riches to rags in order to clothe you and me, sinners, with his grace. Will you not admire this God this morning? Will you not join Mary? Magnify the Lord in his mercy, moved with compassion. So much that he is willing to send his son into this cursed world to become the curse. And this theme of their song, friends, is God's message to you. You sit here perhaps thinking, but I am a nobody. I'm not important. You are important to God. You might not be important to other people or to most of the people in this world, but you are important to God. Why? How do I know? Because he sends you this message that he hasn't sent to many others. God tells us this morning not to look on our unworthiness and our nothingness and our emptiness and our guiltiness. If I look at that, then all hope dies. Then there is no hope in this broken world. There is no hope in this broken heart. But God tells us not to look there. This Mary, she magnified the mercy of God this morning. Congregation, God wants us to look on Him who searched for Adam and Eve. On Him who regarded, notice that word. He regarded her low esteem, not too low to come at her level and pick her up in the arms of His grace. That's encouraging, isn't it? That is so beautiful. Jesus says, I came not to save the righteous. I came to save the sinners. And I imagine that one there laying on the ground. She has her face to the ground. She is ashamed, degraded. She is just feeling all these men around her, condemning her. And slowly on, as she lays there, not knowing what to expect, she hears this gentle voice of Jesus. Woman, I condemn you not. See, that's God. He could have, as the only one in that assembly, take up the stones and stone her. Because He was without sin. But He didn't stone her. That's the God I preach to you, friends. He could stone you. But He doesn't stone you. He could wipe you away. But He doesn't wipe you away. He's here to show us and to tell us about His mercy. Moved. But not only do we need a merciful Savior. We need a mighty Savior. And that's the third theme in her song in verse 49. Notice, for He that is mighty has done these great things to me. And holy is His name. And in verse 51 and 52, He has showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. We need a mighty Savior. But not just a mighty Savior. We need a mighty Savior who is holy. Notice He puts those together in one verse. For He that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is His name. Holy. That means not just sinless. Holy does not just mean perfect. That's what it means, but it means far more than that. Holy means blessed. Holy means beautiful. Holy means totally unlike anything that creatures are. I know if you remember once, and I shared with you that thought, I think from Charnock, if you take the highest archangel in heaven, standing at the throne of God, and you take the smallest bacteria out of a muddy pond, who is most like unto God? The angel, or the small one-celled bacteria? And Charnock was correct. He says, neither one are like God at all. He's altogether in a different category. He is holy. And beloved, He's not just mighty. He's holy mighty. Without holiness, God's might would be the most dreadful truth in all the Scripture. But He is holy in His might. And since God is holy, He uses His power to save and to overcome evil. And Moses recognized that. as he stands there at the shore of the Red Sea, and all the Egyptians have sank as lead into the bottom of that sea. He lifts up his voice and he sings, "Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness?" His redemptive work of leading Israel through and safeguarding them is holiness. And that is just the typical picture, isn't it? Not of the Red Sea victory, but look beyond that to the cross, where Jesus is unclothed, hanging between heaven and earth. There's the mighty holiness of God to deliver, to save sinners. Is that not the kind of a Savior you need? Are you having the same problem that the Philistines had with Dagon? If I make Dagon the image of your pride, and somehow there comes a hand that knocks down your pride, and yet the next day we pull Dagon back on his feet. The next morning the Dagon is again on his face and his neck is broken off. Well, yet we put him back together and fix up his neck. Are you one of those two who just can't keep that Dagon of pride on the ground? Are you one of those that stood like Jericho, hardened, big walls of resistance, bound in the bondage of the corruption of your own city heart, not able to overcome the covetousness that lives in your heart? Are you one of those who feel like the paralyzing power of unbelief is holding you back, and you cannot indeed receive the wonderful gospel offer that comes to you every Sunday? But there's something that holds you back. You don't dare, cannot believe it, even if you dare to believe it. You just cannot come to that. Yes, Lord, amen. Let it be according to thy word. Now, are you one of those that is unable to root out that deep-rooted seedy weed of self-idolatry? But what now none of us can accomplish. The one that Mary carried under her heart could and can. Jesus is a mighty, holy Savior. Oh, come to Him. Bring your Dagon of pride. Bring your walls of Jericho. Bring your corruptions of your bosom sins. Bring your unbelief. Shake the chains of your unbelief in the ears of Jesus. Let him see your ankles bound and lift them up and say, "Jesus, Jesus, thou art Lord alone. Who can help me? Thou alone can scatter with thy strength. Thou alone can humble the proud in the imagination of my heart. Thou alone can change me." He's here this morning. He's available. His office hours are right now. Call on Him as you sit here. Cry in His ear. Don't let Him be at rest. He tires not 24 hours, 7 a day to hear your voice. He is a mighty Savior. And then lastly, there's one more thought I have here on my outline. It's a word that's encouraging to all of us. The bottom of the Mount Transfiguration, there stands Jesus' disciples with His Father, with this man, this boy that has the devil in him. Right? And they could not help him. So we cannot help you. No minister, no saint of God None of us can help. But then these words of Jesus, they are a universal invitation. Bring him hither unto me. Those are words I don't need to underline in my Bible. They're underlined in my mind. Bring him hither unto me. Don't wrestle by yourself. Don't work on yourself. Don't try to become better or humbler or needier or holier. Don't do that. Come to the Savior. He said it. Bring him, her, it, yourself, hither unto me. And then lastly, then, the faithful Savior. Verse 54 and 55, in every one of the songs of Elizabeth and Zechariah also especially, celebrate the faithfulness of God. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance, in the faithful remembrance of his mercy. And as he spake to our fathers, so to Abraham and to his seed forever. Congregation, this is the brilliant characteristic of God's faithfulness that shines in the glaring unfaithfulness of Israel. I mean, see the contrast? He has hoped his servant Israel. There's no nation in the world, at least in the history of the Bible, that has been so unfaithful to God. Already on the honeymoon, they committed adultery. On the honeymoon, yeah. On the foot of Mount Sinai. They're dancing around the golden calf. That's committing adultery on your honeymoon. That's what they did. And on and on and on and on they go. Live for materialism. Build farms, big business. Trade, get rich. Look at the world. Look at the nations around. Adopt their idolatry. Mix with their pleasures. Give your sons and daughters to those things. Israel constantly, constantly lived out what Adam their father taught them to do and what we do with him. Breaking covenant promises, vows. How many of you are in that same category? I am. I made vows of confession to God when I was 19. How many times have I broken that? How about you? Who stood there before God, covenanting yourself to him. I made a covenant to God when I married my wife. I made a covenant with God when I promised to bring up his children, that he lent to me for him. How many times have we broken the vows and promises? Unfaithful. But God is faithful. God has hope in his servant. In the remembrance of his mercy, what he spoke to Abraham and to his seed, he has not broken. Every time again, God sent his help, rescued, restored, revived. The scriptures celebrate God's faithfulness. It's one of the attributes we don't enough celebrate. Psalm 35, verse 5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Psalm 89, verse 9, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord, like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee. Isaiah 11, Thy faithfulness is the girdle of Thy loins of Thy waist. When Jeremiah sits down in his desolation and lamentation streets, of the Lord's mercies were not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. That's our hope for today. That's our hope for the future. This is the theme we need to exalt together. When we see a world falling apart. When we see in New Zealand, which has cast off God a long time ago already. We see it being cast off by God as well now, more and more, don't we? And we live in this nation. We raise our children and our families. We need to remind ourselves God's faithfulness, His covenant, His promise, His commitment. He will not break ever His word. And that is not only for tomorrow. That is for that future coming. When all seems lost. Egypt behind the back. Mountain on the right. Mountain on the left. Red Sea in the front. When all seems lost. Then God faithfully will come. That's our hope. No matter how dark or difficult it may come, be encouraged, waiting saints, He shall come and not tarry. The days of our redemption today are more near than they ever were. And so if you're like Simeon and Anna, waiting at His door, looking for His redemption, then be reminded, God is faithful. He will come again. Amen. Lord, will Thou use these themes in Mary's song to feed and nourish our hearts today. And let every one of those attributes He so magnificently magnified through Thy Spirit be magnified in our eyes, in our hearts. Lord, thank Thee for being among us, for speaking to us again, for calling and inviting, for reassuring us about Thy faithfulness and Thy mercy. By Thy holy power. O God, be Thou for all of us personal Savior, that we may rejoice like Mary in Thee alone. In Jesus' name, hear us. Amen.